Do you love surprises? I think everybody loves surprises, really. I was so surprised when, as a 12-year-old, on my 12th Christmas, I found a drum set under the tree. I was surprised when my wife threw a party for me on my 30th birthday. I think one of the greatest surprises of my life came almost 13 years ago. Lynn was giving birth to our third child, and we'd already had two daughters, and she comes from a family of five girls. And so we just kind of thought, you know, that we produced girls. That's what we did. And so, you know, we were there in the whatever they call it, you know, the birthing room. And by the way, I never was one of those fathers that felt like I had to have a boy in order to be fulfilled and felt deprived. I was very happy to have three girls and figured that's what we had. So we got into the birthing room, and, you know, Lynn gives birth. And as a matter of fact, we have another video of that. No, we don't. Not really. But we're really into videos these days. Yeah. But no, not really. But anyway, so, you know, he came out, and, you know, they're upside down. So they turned him over. It's a boy. And so, I mean, we started going crazy, and we had, like, you know, relatives in the room, and everybody's going nuts. It's a boy. It's a boy. I can't believe it. We had a boy. And I'll never forget the look on the doctors and the nurses' faces. They're like, well, yeah, I mean, like, boys are born, you know? I mean, did you think they were never born? And, well, not to us, but it was just a great surprise. Surprises are wonderful things. And this morning we come to the last chapter in the book of Ruth, the story of Ruth, and we see that that our God is a God of great surprises. He's a God who loves to kind of invade our life and surprise us in some very wonderful and significant ways. Let me catch you up if you haven't been here. Chapter 3 ended with the whole issue of Ruth and Boaz's marriage up in the air. They were very much in love. They wanted to get married. But remember, they also wanted to do things right. And part of the reason they were marrying was out of loyalty to Naomi. They wanted to raise up a child for Naomi and for her deceased husband Elimelech so that that family would not be snuffed out of Israel forever. And you might recall that God had made a provision in the law that said a close relative could come along and act as what was called a kinsman redeemer for the family. And that kinsman redeemer would marry the wife of the deceased. Or if she was too old, as in Naomi's case, her daughter-in-law. And that first child would actually be given over to carry on the deceased family member's name. Now remember that Boaz was a close relative of Elimelech's, Naomi's husband who had died. But there was just one problem. There was a kinsman, a relative closer than Boaz. And the way these things work, the closer relative had the first right of refusal. And so this was a real problem. You might remember back in chapter 3, Boaz had said that all the people in the city knew that Ruth was a woman of excellence. And so certainly this closer relative is going to want Ruth. Certainly he's going to want to marry Ruth. So we have a real problem here. We have a real obstacle. And we see Boaz confronting this problem in verse 1 of chapter 4. And so let's read that. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along up on the screen with me. Verse 1, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then Boaz said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it. And I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also must acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephratah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." So we have here surprise number one. And the first surprise in this story is that when the whole deal is laid out to this other relative, when the whole thing is laid out, he says, "Thanks, but no thanks." And so he had a shot at the best woman in town, and he turns her down. And that's a bit of a surprise. And as you know, this clears the way for Ruth and Boaz to get married. And by the way, just let me give you a little footnote here about this guy Boaz. I think we see something in these verses of the kind of man that Boaz was. And I think Boaz was really one of the most intriguing, compelling, attractive figures in all the Bible. I think he's kind of like the model Christian man. I see Boaz as the John Wayne of the Old Testament. I mean, and you know what? Men today need models like Boaz. We know that he was a godly man. Remember what he said to his workers in the fields? "The Lord bless you." We know that he was a successful businessman. He's called a man of wealth in chapter 2. We've seen in chapter 3 how he's also a man who really knew how to talk to and treat a woman. So there's all kinds of good stuff about Boaz. And we see right here in this chapter that he was also a man of integrity. He was a man of his word. Boaz had promised Ruth that he would take care of the matter today. And here we see Boaz doing just that. He was a man of his word. A lot of us men struggle at times with procrastination. You ever struggle with that? Boaz was a guy who did what he said he would do when he said he would do it. And we're called to be people of our word. We're called to be people who, when we say we'll do something, when we say that we'll be somewhere, we do it. We follow through. It's one of those fundamental aspects of integrity, to be a person of your word. We also see here that in his integrity, he was a guy who did everything above board. The city gate where this transaction took place was where all the business was done. And we see that he gets together 10 elders so that there were witnesses. The whole thing is done totally above board. When there's something you really want and you can get it by cutting a few corners, don't. Don't do it. Don't succumb to the temptation. Do it right, even if it means you might lose it. Because then if you get it, you'll enjoy it a lot more. So he was a man of integrity, a man of his word. But with that, we also see that Boaz was a man of shrewdness. Did you notice that? Notice how he went about this whole thing. He didn't do anything dishonest, but he was shrewd. Instead of offering Ruth right out of the blocks to the closer relative, he instead offered Naomi's land. He told him that Naomi had been forced to sell her land. And as the closest relative, he had the first right of refusal. Now, Naomi was forced to do that because she was poor. And the way it worked in those days, when land had to be sold in Israel, it was always temporary. At some point, the land had to be returned to the original family. But if the original family did not have an heir, then the closest relative had the right to buy the land and keep it. Only then. And that's exactly what Boaz led this man to believe was the case. Everybody knew Naomi was beyond childbearing years. Everybody knew Naomi couldn't produce an heir. So this man will get the land at a great price, and he'll never have to give it up because there's no heir for Naomi's family. Of course, this guy agrees. I mean, he's thinking, wow, this is my lucky day. Yes, I'll redeem it. Then Boaz plays his trump card. Did you notice how he did that? He kind of held this off. And then he says, oh, by the way, have you heard about Ruth? On the day that you redeem the land, part of the deal, it's a package deal, part of the deal is you get Ruth too. Because of course, we want to raise up the name of the deceased in Israel. And remember, everybody's watching. He's got the whole city watching this deal. And so the guy's kind of, well, what are you really made of here? Are you really doing this for yourself, or are you doing this to help another family? And so Boaz is willing to do what that man would not do. One of the things to realize is that this man turned it down because basically he would have to support Ruth. And not only would he have to support Ruth, but the first child that they produced, the land that he just purchased, would be given back eventually to that child when he grew up. So he's thinking, why should I buy this? Because eventually I'm going to have to give it back if Ruth and I have an heir for Naomi's line. See? So he's basically looking at life through the lens of dollars and cents. He's not trying to be a blessing to anybody like Boaz was. He's thinking, what's in it for me? And this won't work. Now, one of the things we see about this, though, is Boaz's shrewdness. I love the way he kind of baited the man. Nothing dishonest. He's just shrewd. I think sometimes as Christians, we're not creative enough, you know? Sometimes we want so badly to be honest and above board that we don't think things through. And there's a place for sanctified shrewdness. Remember what Jesus said? He said, you should be as innocent as doves and shrewd as serpents. So there's a place for thinking things through. Have a plan and think it through. Don't do anything dishonest. That's not the point. But think it through. And so we see that he was a man of his word, but he was also shrewd. God's first surprise, then, is that the closer relative turns Ruth down, which again clears the way for Boaz. And we actually don't read of the marriage until the very first part of verse 13. And it's very beautiful the way the writer puts it. Look at the first part of verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. Now, here the writer, as I said, in very simple but very, very beautiful words, tells us that Ruth and Boaz were married and their marriage was consummated. Now, I want to say something here quickly based on this and other passages of Scripture about marriage, because this is important. We see here that marriage involves, first of all, a public witness and secondly, a private union. In that order, by the way. A public witness and a private union. And I talk to people today, and I'm sure that you hear this. We've been hearing this for a long time. You know, like, why get married? You know, like, what's the big deal? You know, like, why have a wedding? Why spend the money? What does the piece of paper really mean after all? I mean, God knows we're one, you know? I mean, I hear that kind of thing all the time. But we see here that marriage takes place in the context of community. In the context of community. Earlier, as I've already pointed out in chapter 3, remember Boaz actually said to Ruth, he said, Ruth, I'll marry you because all my people in the city know you're a woman of excellence. Boaz cared about what all his people thought. He was a man of community. And he got it in verse 11 and 12, by the way. He not only got the support of his community, he got the blessing of the elders. And a large group of people who witnessed the event and even pronounced their blessing on Boaz and on Ruth. I mean, they say, oh, the Lord bless you and may you be like, you know, Rachel and Leah and Tamar and all these people. And that's their blessing. And so we see here that a marriage is not something to do secretly or quickly because we need the blessing of our family and friends. And you know what? Our family and friends need the privilege of blessing us. They need to be able to stand up and say, "The Lord bless you," you know? And you know what? When I do a wedding, I look out there and you know what? People are blessed. People are blessed because they're seeing this wonderful thing take place. And it's a blessing. You know, the dad's over there, he's kind of crying. It's a great thing, man. Weddings are great. I've mentioned several times to you already that, you know, my oldest daughter is getting married. And so we're in this wedding planning mode, you know. And so we're thinking about all these details. And one of the fundamental convictions that I have about weddings is they should be like really a big celebration. I mean, I really believe that. I mean, you give me a Baptist wedding and you give me an Italian wedding, I'll go to the Italian deal any day. OK, you know, maybe a Baptist ceremony and an Italian reception. That's what I'll take. You know, I mean, it really ought to be fun. I mean, it ought to be a celebration. You ought to have all the people there because they need to bless you. And you need their blessing. You need them to look at you and say, "Man, the Lord bless you. Make you like Rachel and Leah and dinging the cups and kissing each other and all that stuff." That's great stuff. That's what it ought to be like. And so I, you know, it's funny because our daughter, this is really a footnote, but our daughter, she works for Young Life. And so she has to raise financial support, you know, as her means of getting along. And so she's got all these supporters. You know, she's got like, you know, hundreds of people all over the place that support her. She recently wrote one of her like keep you up to date letters to her supporters. She invited everybody to the wedding. I mean, we got like 800 people coming to the wedding. I mean, Lynn looked at me, we're in deep trouble. What are we going to do? You know, and I'm like, "Hey, cool. Invite them all." Because that's what a wedding ought to be like. Now, we're not going to invite them all, but I just want you to know that. But you know what? A wedding ought to be a grand event. It ought to be a time to celebrate. And I realize, you know, you gotta look at the budget. As a matter of fact, we're going to take an offering right now for that. No, we're not. I thought about it, but... Hey, let me just offer another footnote for those that are here this morning and who are single, okay? Because I think the story of Ruth testifies to the fact that as you are faithful to God in your singleness, He is quite able and quite willing to find you a mate. And this does not mean in every case He will. I can't promise you that. But I do know that it means that regardless of how remote you think the possibility is, He can do it. He can do it. I would even go so far as to say that in most cases, He will do it. Because in most cases, it's God's will that we get married. Not for everybody, but for most people, that's what He wants. And so I can tell you that. And I'm sure that you know, Ruth and Boaz had come to that place in life where they just thought, you know what, there's no way. It ain't going to happen. It's not going to happen. And yet we see here this wonderful surprise that it was going to happen. And we also see that God had caused them to wait for a purpose, a reason they never could have dreamed of at the time, a reason that, as we're going to see in just a few minutes, wasn't even clear to them during their own lifetime, but would only be clear as eternity unfolded. So once again, we have this first surprise. God clears the way for Ruth and Boaz to marry. They begin their life together as one. We still have one issue. We have another issue. You know what the issue is? Babies. And that's an issue. Because there still wasn't a child that would continue the line of Elimelech and bring Naomi full circle from one who said, "I am empty," to one who can say, "I am full." She's not there yet. Okay? A lot of good things have happened to Naomi, but she doesn't have progeny yet. Her family is still going to be snuffed out. And remember, looming behind this all is the knowledge that we have that Ruth had been married once, right? And maybe for as long as 10 years, right? And had produced no children. And so we wonder, is this thing really going to happen? Would God provide a child, not just for Ruth, but for Naomi? Well, let's read on. Look at verse 13 once again. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, And he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Let's keep reading. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord, who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. So God's second surprise in this story is that a child is born to Ruth. And that child is given to Naomi to raise as her own. And by the way, this is one of those rare places in the story of Ruth where God overtly pops his head up out of the story. Because notice what the writer says. He says the Lord enabled her to conceive. And this was God's doing. And the writer gives credit where credit is due. God had allowed what had previously seemed impossible with Ruth to take place. And I know some of you have struggled month after month and year after year with infertility. And you've wondered, will God ever allow me to have a child? I don't think there's anything more difficult for a couple to endure that really wants children is to struggle through a time like that. That is so difficult. But we see here that God can open your womb. And when he does, regardless of whatever means he chooses to use, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. And it's a miracle that all of us should respect and honor. After the child was born, the women of the town come to Naomi. Most likely they have the child in their arms and they bless the Lord for his gift to Naomi. They pray for the child. This is kind of nice because remember back in chapter 1, it was the women of the town who saw Naomi after she came back into Bethlehem after her years away in Moab. And they said, remember, is this Naomi? Oh my gosh. And now it's those same women of the town who come and they are stunned now by her good fortune. And they pray that this child would be famous in Israel, not just in their little town of Bethlehem, but in all of Israel. They call the child a redeemer and a restorer of life to Naomi and a sustainer of her in her old age because this child would care for Naomi, of course. And then they say something very intriguing. They say the reason that all this has happened is that her daughter-in-law, Ruth, loves her. That's what they say. Isn't that great? And essentially, it's through Ruth's love and devotion that all of these things have come true for Naomi. And Ruth is said to be better to Naomi than seven sons. And you got to understand, back in those days, back in Israel, seven sons was the dream. That's the dream family. I got seven sons. I mean, remember, seven's the perfect number, right? I mean, I got seven. Nothing gets better than seven sons. I'm sure throughout her life, Naomi and Ruth dreamed of having seven sons. Ruth is better than that. I mean, that's quite a compliment. But we've seen here that Ruth is quite a woman. Isn't it interesting how we put a high value on certain things that we think we need? At one time, Naomi certainly thought, if I could just have seven sons, my life would be perfect. But God gave her Ruth, the Moabitess, instead. And it's interesting, she probably thought, well, what can this woman do for me? What can Ruth possibly do for me? But God loves to meet our needs in surprising ways. And maybe you have someone in your life that you kind of think, well, you know, she's okay, but hey, you know, my dream's over here. And you know what? God's blessing on you may be through that person. That person may be better to you than seven sons, you might say. And so it's important for us, I think, to open our eyes. And God's blessings often come wrapped in packages differently than we would have expected, don't they? And we need to be able to see that and thank him for it. So then Naomi takes the child and the women proclaim, a son has been born to who? Naomi. To Naomi. So this is Naomi's child. Ruth, out of her love and devotion to Naomi, gave him to her to raise and carry on the family line. This is such a tender scene. You see Naomi, this woman who had been so bitter and so empty, now so full with this little baby clutched at her breast. And she shows us, I think, that God is able to reverse our situation. God is able to bring us from empty to full, no matter how bad things might have gotten for you in life. You might be a person who has lost a loved one like Naomi and Ruth had. Maybe you've lost a parent or a spouse or even a child. And you think, can I really go on? Can I really find a purpose for living? Maybe you've lost your whole family to divorce. Maybe you've lost your business or your career or your reputation or your house. And you wonder, you know what? Will it ever turn around for me? Will I ever find a reason for living? Naomi is living proof that God can turn it around. He can turn it around for anybody. And that should be encouraging to you. I noticed that God doesn't always give us explanations for our tragedies, does he? Naomi never got an explanation for her tragedy. But you know what? He can give you a renewed sense of his presence. He can give you a renewed sense of purpose in living. I mean, Naomi had a job to do now. She had a little boy to raise. I mean, she had a sense of God's blessing and God's presence. And I think part of it for Naomi, and it is for us as well, that we have to make the decision to let go of the past. Not forget it, but to let go of the bitterness and to say, okay, God, I'm going to take this new chapter in my life and I'm going to move on and I'm going to be faithful to do what you called me to do. I don't understand why what happened to me, but I'm going to move on and I'm going to embrace life and I'm going to thank you for the gifts you've given me and I'm going to be faithful in that. That's what we learn from this wonderful story of Naomi. It could have just ended there too. I mean, does it get any better than this? We got the two lovers together. You know, we got children, maybe more children. Naomi's happy. Boaz and Ruth are happy. The women of the town are happy. All the men are happy. This is great. Well, you know what? It gets even better. Because the last surprise is better than the rest. And it's true. God's blessings on us are usually, as Paul says, exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And so look at this last surprise. Let's read starting in verse 17. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. So the third surprise, and the greatest surprise of all in this story, is that the child born to Ruth the Moabite and raised by Naomi turns out to be the great-grandfather of King David. God answered the prayer of the neighbor women. May his name be famous in Israel. We can even take that one step further. Not only was his name famous in Israel, but this child would become integral to the salvation of the whole world. Because not only was he the grandfather of King David, but he was also in the direct line of the one called the Son of David. Who's that? Jesus. And so this is the mind blower of the story of Ruth. And you got to kind of imagine, you've never heard the story before, to kind of get the full impact. Whoa! Look at that. I mean, what's really amazing is that Ruth and Naomi and Boaz would never know any of this. They'd never see the result of their small choices of faithfulness that they had made in the past. And you know, it's impossible to measure the significance of your life at any given moment of your life. Because you can't see the bigger picture. It's a universal human need to be significant, to make a difference, to matter. If we don't matter to someone or something, we shrivel. And sometimes, let's be honest, we look at our life and we think, how significant am I? How much of a difference do I really make in the great scheme of things and this huge world and all the massive problems? How can I make a difference? And we wonder that. But this story and its amazing ending teach us that we have no idea how God might use our lives in the future. And so we're encouraged to be like Ruth and Naomi and Boaz and make those everyday, ordinary, small choices to put one foot in front of the next and be faithful people. Because it makes a difference. God uses everyday faithfulness to do great things that extend far beyond our own lives. And sometimes we wonder if the choices that we make today will make a difference beyond ourselves. But our choices do matter. I mean, now we know that it really mattered that Naomi chose to return to Bethlehem for Moab, didn't it? It really mattered that Ruth got up that morning and said, "You know what? I read the Bible. God made provision for the poor. I'm going out to glean." It really mattered that Boaz was willing to step up to the plate like a man and be the kinsman redeemer. I mean, all that stuff really matters. It matters in ways they never could have imagined. And your faithfulness matters too. I don't know exactly how, but it does. And you may only know when you stand before the Lord, but you'll know. So we've seen three surprises to close this book: a marriage, a child, and a royal lineage. I really think all these surprises and this whole story really points to one thing. It points to redemption. This is really a story about redemption. I think God's greatest surprise is when He redeems lives like this. I mean, this is a story about how God redeems two widows from emptiness to fullness, from insignificance to significance, from bitterness to blessing. It's a story about redemption. And it's a story that really, in that, connects with a greater story to take place a couple of thousand years later. It's a story that connects with the story of God's plan to redeem us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. That's what He is. And this story, I believe, foreshadows our redemption in Christ. Christ perfectly fulfills the role of the kinsman redeemer. Think about it. First, it was required that kinsman be a near kinsman. That's one of the things that was required. Over and over again, you see it in the story. Boaz was a near kinsman. Not the nearest kinsman, but still near. When Jesus became a man, He became our near kinsman. He took upon Himself our flesh and blood, our humanity, our temptations. And because of that, He could be our Redeemer. He could represent us. Hebrews says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death." That's redemption. Some people ask, why was it so important that Jesus be all man, a real man? As the old theologians used to put it, He was very man and very God. Why is that important? Because if He wasn't a man, He couldn't be our representative on the cross. See? He had to be our near kinsman. He fulfills that. But not only that, He had to be willing to redeem. Remember, Naomi's other kinsman was not willing to pay the price. It was too costly for him. But here Boaz is willing. And not only was he willing, Boaz wanted to do it. And why did he want to do it? Why was he so willing? Because of love. Because he loved Ruth. See? It was out of love. Jesus was willing to pay the price to redeem us. Why was he willing? Because he loves us. There's no other explanation. I mean, it wasn't because the Father forced him into it. It wasn't because there was something in us that kind of earned His love. No. It's because He loved us. He just chose to love us. 1 John says, "We know love by this, that He laid His life down for us." And Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative." And so as our kinsman redeemer, it was His choice, and He did it because He wanted to, because He loved us. But it wasn't just enough to be the near kinsman, and it wasn't just enough to be willing. You also have to be able. You have to have the means. And Naomi probably had some relatives in Bethlehem that felt really sorry for her. Oh, poor Naomi. We really wish we could help you. And I'm sure they came over and they cried in their soup for poor Naomi. I really wish we could help you. It's nice to have someone feel sorry for you, but it's even better to have someone able to write a check that won't bounce. Right? Boaz was able. Remember, chapter 2 says he was a man of great wealth. Okay? And so in the same way, Jesus Christ was not just willing, he was able to redeem us. He was able to redeem us because not just was he very man, he was very God. And he lived a sinless life. And that offering to the Father was perfectly acceptable, not just for one sin, but for all the sins of the world. And you can see how Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills this. Hebrews says he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Here's the question I would leave with you this morning. Have you drawn near? He's willing. He's able. What's left? You have to be willing to draw near to him. You have to be willing to come to him and say, I want you to be my kinsman redeemer. I have no other hope but you. That's what you have to do. And it's like Ruth. Remember what Boaz said about Ruth? He said, you know, may the Lord bless you, under whose wings you have taken refuge. You know what it means to become a Christian? It means you decide to take refuge under the wings of God, who has provided a kinsman redeemer for you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. That you step over that line of faith and you say, I believe. I believe not just that he was a great man, or just that he did a few miracles, or just that he came to die for the world, but that he came for you. And he loves you. And all you have to do is take that step and say, I want you to be my kinsman redeemer. Will you bow your head and pray with me? If you're here this morning and you would like to cross that line of faith and you would like to just invite the Lord Jesus to be your kinsman redeemer by virtue of his death on the cross and his resurrection, then I would just invite you to pray this short prayer in your own heart. In your heart, just repeat after me, dear Heavenly Father, I ask that the Lord Jesus, whom you have sent and who died on the cross for my sins and who was raised on the third day that I might have eternal life, would come into my life and be my kinsman redeemer. I pray that you would take that which I have made a mess of and that you would make me whole through Jesus. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for not only being willing, but being able. And I take you into my life now and pray that you would transform me to be more like Jesus and to live for you. As every head is bowed, if you have made that decision this morning, I would just ask that that you would just raise your hand so that I could see your hand and acknowledge that. Scripture says not only should we believe with our heart, but we should confess with our mouth. And so there's a need for a public acknowledgement of your decision. So if you'd raise your hand right where you are, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Okay. If you've raised your hand this morning, I want to tell you that the Lord promises you forgiveness of your sins through his shed blood. We're going to celebrate communion in just a moment, and you'll be able to celebrate that in a way that you've never celebrated it before. And so I want to assure you that that Christ is able to do exactly what you ask him to do. And so you ask him to come into your life and to take over and to make you a new person. He'll do exactly that. Father, thank you for these people. Thank you for your grace and mercy. And we pray as we celebrate your table now, remembering your broken body and shed blood, that you would allow us to truly worship you. In Christ's name, amen.